Screen. Okay. Now, some of you say, the Gospel of Isaiah. Now, Pastor, don't confuse me. I'm a new Christian. I've just been learning the books of the Bible, and I didn't know there was a Gospel of Isaiah. Well, technically, there's not. There's only four Gospels, but there is so much Gospel teaching in the prophet Isaiah, that it has sometimes been called the fifth Gospel. So do turn in the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 42. Especially in the second half of Isaiah, from chapter 40 onwards, it is just full of Gospel teaching. And what I have embarked on is a series of sermons in which my plan is to survey chapters 40 to 66 and to cull out those sections which present us with Gospel truth and then expound them to you. Last time, we began with chapter 40. Chapter 40 is preceded by these relevant words at the end of chapter 39, which I'll read. Chapter 39, 6 and 7. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. God's words to King Hezekiah, predicting that Judah, the southern kingdom, would be taken away into captivity. Now, Isaiah is writing in about 700 BC. This Babylonian captivity will not take place for at least another 100 years, but it will happen. And what follows, however, beginning with chapter 40, is good news, as seen in the opening words of chapter 40, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. God is predicting you will, as a nation, go into Babylonian captivity, but there's good news. Part of that good news is that God will one day, after 70 years, bring them back into the land. He will restore them. He will raise up a deliverer to bring them back. In fact, that deliverer is even mentioned by name in Isaiah 45:1. His name is Cyrus. He will be the king of the Persian Empire that will conquer the Babylonians. But coming back into the land of Israel will not solve Israel's problem, not at its deepest level. You see, what got them into trouble in the first place and what sent them away into exile is that they had turned away from their God, the one living and true God, and they had turned to worship idols, false gods. And as a result of that, God was angry with them. Their spiritual apostasy, or turning away from God, resulted in all kinds of moral and social sins, such as adultery and stealing and murder and oppression of the poor and injustice. And so what Judah needed is more than a geographical and physical deliverance. They needed a deliverance from the deeper problem, the heart of their problem, which was really the problem of their hearts. And so what we have in the prophecy of Isaiah, especially in the second half, is a lot of teaching about God promising to restore them to the land, but there is also this beautiful, clear, and powerful strand of teaching from Isaiah 40 onward that goes beyond physical and geographical deliverance. God promises to bring a spiritual and personal deliverance through a greater deliverer. And as we come to chapter 42, this is the first of what are called the servant songs, as they are known, which depict this greater deliverer from really the greatest problem that Israel faced, and not only Israel, but all of mankind, including ourselves, to the present day. What is the greatest problem we face? It is sin. It is rebellion against God and the misery and bondage that results from that. So this morning, from Isaiah 42, 1 to 10, we're going to look at this first servant song. Please follow as I read 42, 1 to 10. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. Let's consider first the identity of this servant. Already in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah himself has been called the servant. In chapter 20, verse 3, and the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot as an object lesson. So Isaiah has been called the servant. Israel as well has been referred to as the servant in chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. But friends, the servant being spoken of here is not Israel. Later on in chapter 41, Israel as the servant is said to be blind and deaf. Israel is not an effective servant of the Lord. Nor is this servant of the Lord referring to Isaiah, because as we shall see, the work that this servant does goes far beyond anything that Isaiah will ever do. Who is this servant of the Lord? Well, in this first of four servant songs, his identity is somewhat obscure. It's somewhat shadowy. The other servant songs are found in Isaiah 49, 50, and Isaiah 53. By the time you get to Isaiah 53, it is crystal clear who this servant of the Lord is. And as we shall see, even this servant song makes clear from the way the New Testament uses it who this servant of the Lord is. It is none other than God's Messiah. It is the Christ of God. It is Jesus of Nazareth who is being spoken of here. You see, Israel was a sinful servant, marred by sin and rebellion, could never accomplish God's purpose. And so God raises up this ideal, this perfect servant, to accomplish his purposes. But next, let's consider briefly the equipping of the servant. Look at the text. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. The equipping of the servant. He is upheld by Jehovah. That probably means not so much that he is strengthened by Jehovah, but that he is held onto by Jehovah, his Father, as his precious possession. This fits with what he says next, in whom my soul delights. Yahweh, God the Father, is speaking about the servant of the Lord. He says, in whom my soul delights. It has already been mentioned by our brother in leading worship. The two occasions when God the Father spoke from heaven about his Son, at the baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice comes from heaven to the disciples or those who are, and God the Son, the Father delights in, the Father loves the Son, Jesus, and Jesus loves the Father. And let me just say as an aside, if you are a believer in Jesus, you and I enter into that love. I thought of the idea of a love triangle. When we think of a love triangle, we usually think of two men competing for the same woman, right? Isn't that right? And they're fighting against, they're contending with each other. Here is a beautiful love triangle. I thought of John 17, 23, where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this, I in them, and you, Father, in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Just as an aside, we as believers enter into this beautiful love triangle. Jesus, the Son, loves the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves us, and the Father loves us with the same love that he loves Jesus. as an aside, the Father delights in the Son, but if you're in Jesus, the Father delights in you as well. Further, it says, I have put my Spirit upon him. Later on, Jesus will quote Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Are you aware that when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, conducted his ministry, he did so in the power of the third person of the Trinity? Jesus was perpetually and perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and would that we were always filled with the Spirit, but sadly we are not. But Jesus was empowered by and filled with the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to carry out his ministry. And then the Father refers to the servant as my chosen one. And the idea is this: there is no one in the universe who would be able to accomplish the work that this servant was called to do except this one. So much then for the equipping of the servant. Let's focus on the great mission of the servant of the Lord as it is spoken of here. The first thing is that he will bring forth justice to the nations and to the earth. Mentioned three times. Look at verse 1. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Then again in verse 3. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And once more in verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. What will the servant do? He will bring justice or judgment to the earth. Now, what does that mean? When we think of justice, we may think of our government that is broken into three branches. We have the executive branch, the president, the legislative branch, the Congress, and the judicial branch, right? The court system. And they have limited authority. The judicial branch enforces the laws. They don't make the laws. And so if you think of justice in that limited sense, you think of limited authority. But the Hebrew word for justice is bigger than that. It is not limited authority. The verb means to rule or to govern. And so it includes all functions of governing, making the laws as well as enforcing the laws. The Hebrew word for judgment or justice means this. It's the ultimate judgment that God will bring upon the earth according to his sovereign authority, by which he will bring everything up to the standard that he intended in the first place. The word is used in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision, every judgment is from the Lord. In other words, the Lord, by meting out justice or justice, determines what will happen. And the idea is this: in the servant of the Lord bringing justice or judgment on the earth, he will bring everything on the earth to be what God originally intended it to be, which is a return to paradise. Sinclair Ferguson gives a very helpful illustration contrasting a limited view of justice and the biblical view of justice. He says this: suppose you have a very valuable painting, and while you're off on vacation, somebody breaks into your home and steals the painting. You come home and you're very distressed. My painting is gone. You report it to the police. A couple days later, you get an encouraging report from the state police. Sir, ma'am, we've got good news for you. We've caught the thief who stole your painting, and we're going to bring him to justice. And you say, well, that's good, but did you get my painting back? No, ma'am, but we caught the thief, and we're going to bring him to justice. And you say, well, that's well and good, but what I really want is my painting back. And what Ferguson points out is that that's a limited view of justice. They can punish the criminal, but they can't restore what was taken. But when God, through his servant, restores justice to the earth, he will restore what has been stolen. And what has been stolen? The image of God in us has been marred because of sin. The earth is fallen, especially during this winter season. We're aware of it. The earth is scarred and marred because of man's sin. God has been robbed of his glory because of man's rebellion. But one day, through the servant, God is going to restore justice to the earth, and all that has been stolen will be restored. The image of God in us will be perfectly restored. The earth will be renovated, and God will get the glory that is due to Him. And doesn't that fit with the New Testament's description of the servant Jesus? When God says in Colossians 1:20, "And through Him, Jesus, the Messiah, to reconcile all things to Himself." Jesus is the linchpin to the ultimate reconciliation of all things. Everyone that is ultimately reconciled to God will be reconciled through Jesus. It is through the work of Jesus that this fallen earth will be restored. And all who have not come to Jesus will be forever banished from God's glorious presence. But not only did the servant come to bring forth justice to the nations, but the text indicates he came to give light and sight and freedom from prison. Look at verses 6 and 7 to further consider the mission of this servant. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness." This is Jehovah speaking to his servant, whom we know to be Christ. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." To do what? "To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Now Cyrus, the king of Persia, would free the people from their physical Babylonian bondage. But we know there is a worse bondage, isn't there? There is a worse prison. Worse than geographical and physical prison, there is a personal and spiritual bondage from which we need deliverance. And this servant of the Lord is said to deliver us from that bondage. He will not only do it for the Jews, but notice it says he will be a light to the nations. He will be a covenant to the people. The word covenant is mentioned. And right away we ask, well, what covenant? Well, in verse 9, God says, "Now I declare new things." And it just so happens that the Bible speaks of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 speaks of a new covenant. And under that covenant, all who are in that covenant are forgiven of their sins. All who are in that covenant know God, have God as their God, and they are His people. All who are in that covenant are changed within as God writes His law upon their hearts. This is the covenant that is embodied in Jesus. This is the covenant of which Jesus' blood seals its promises to us, as Jesus, when He transforms the Passover into the Lord's Supper, says, "This is my blood of the covenant." And look at the way it's described here. What does the servant of the Lord do? It says, he will open blind eyes. He will come to open blind eyes. People, once we had spiritual blinders on, didn't we? All of us. We were alive to our five senses. We were alive to the physical senses. We were alive to the world. And a little bit more than that. We knew something of natural affection. We had a sense of justice. We had human emotions. Life was more than just living according to our five physical senses. But when it came to the vertical, when it came to any relationship to God, it was blockaded for all of us, wasn't it? We had no idea of the awesome holiness of God that we had offended. We had very little sense of the awfulness of our sin and what it deserved. And we really didn't care. And we really had no clear sight of Jesus as the mediator between God and man and the one we desperately needed for the salvation of our souls. Were we not all blind to that? We may have considered Jesus a good man, a significant figure on the landscape of human history, but as the one mediator that we desperately needed to get us to heaven, no, we were blind to all of those realities. And one day, in many of our lives, one day the servant of the Lord came, and he came through his word, he came through the law, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And one day we heard the word. We may have heard it countless times before, but one day the word of God, the word of the gospel came to us, and we heard not just with our ears, but we heard with our eyes, our hearts, the eyes of our heart, and the eyes of our heart were opened, and all of a sudden these things made sense. And now those things with which we had nothing to do have become the central preoccupation of our lives. Isn't that true, if you're a Christian? Those things that were not even on the stove, not even in the kitchen, have come to be on the front burner of our lives. The Word of God, the Gospel of God, the glory of God, the Church of God, the needy souls of men. Because we were once blind, but as John Newton said, now we see. That was the work of the servant. He came to open blind eyes. And with the opening of our blind eyes came a freeing from prison as well. Do you see that in the text? In verse 7, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now, most of us have never seen the prison from a prison from the inside, except as a visitor, most of us, okay? And we hope that there will be more among us who have seen the inside of a prison not as a visitor. But most of us have only seen the inside of a physical prison with blocks and bars as visitors. But we were all imprisoned in the darkness of our ignorance of God and our slavery to a lifestyle of disobedience to God. And even if our lives were outwardly moral, and in many of our cases they were, inside we were full of dead men's bones, weren't we? We were full of selfish, angry, jealous, lustful thoughts and desires, to whatever degree we may have carried them out. We were filled with fears and anxieties, a sense of purposelessness and emptiness, and we gave ourselves to meaningless trivialities. But one day, in many of our cases, the servant of the Lord came to our particular dungeon and prison cell. And he visited us, and he set us free. And he set us free from living that self-centered, shriveled life to a life being lived for the glory of God and for the good of others. How many of us can relate to the fourth stanza of Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be?" It is one of my favorite stanzas in hymnody, mainly because I had an adult conversion, which was a marked change. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. And however long it was too long, right? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amen. It is the work of the servant of the Lord not only to remove the blinders from our eyes, but to deliver us from the prison house and the dungeon of our sin in which we all once lay. And so here is the picture of the work of the great servant of Jehovah Jesus. He comes to his people individually, throughout history, Jews and Gentiles, and he opens our eyes and he sets us free from our godless ways. He gives us the blessings of the new covenant, and one day he will bring about ultimate justice on the earth. And as I thought about this description of the work of the servant, I thought, what a beautiful picture. It is a macro work and it is a micro work. It is a micro work in that the servant of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of God, comes to people one by one, Jews and Gentiles, throughout history, and he takes off the blinders, and he sets us free from our dungeon, and he saves us one by one. But one day he will do that great macro work, and he will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness and only righteousness dwells. And I thought of the fact that the word regeneration is used only two times in the New Testament. And again, in God's providence, one of those was this morning. Do you know when it's used? In Titus 3:5, when it talks about the individual regeneration of the individual sinner. The other occasion was read in Matthew 19:28, where it talks about the regeneration of the entire cosmos. That is the work of the servant of the Lord Jesus, to regenerate us individually, and then to prepare us to live on a regenerated heavens and earth forever. The work of the servant. But let's consider the manner of the servant of the Lord, verses 2 to 4. How does he carry out his great work? He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. These verses tell us about the manner in which the servant of the Lord will carry out his work, and it's threefold. First, his manner. Oh, at this point, I need to confirm to you that this is talking about Jesus. Turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 12. If there's any doubt that the servant of the Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ, this should dispel all doubt. These very words are quoted in Matthew 12 as applying to Jesus. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? That his enemies were trying to destroy him, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Do those words sound familiar? Exact words of Isaiah 42. This is talking about Jesus. What about his manner? First, note that his manner will be in quietness. It says, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. Jesus did not come with loud clamor. Jesus did not come as a rabble-rouser, a violent revolutionary stirring up the crowds into a frenzy of rebellion against their rulers. He did not come with an aggressive, domineering manner that shouted down all his opposition. He did not come with contention. He did not come with ostentation and showiness. He did not come with noise and flamboyance. He did not come with an argumentative spirit. He did not come with bravado, arguing down his enemies. Those are all my words. Listen to the words of Spurgeon, who speaks of Jesus not coming with, quote, the wrath of man in hot controversy, the frenzy of wild rhetoric, the torrent of declamation, close quote. Jesus came with a humble and quiet spirit, but he came with the power of truth. His manner will be in quietness. His manner will be in gentleness. Beautiful words in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. It is a beautiful picture of one who comes with a gentle sensitivity. Here's a reed that has been crushed. And Jesus doesn't come along and say, well, it's already crushed, let me just finish it off and snap it. Here's a wick that is burning very dimly and very low. He doesn't come along and say, well, let me just snuff it out. But rather, he sees that crushed reed and he sets about trying to mend that reed. He sees that wick that is burning dimly and he cups his hand around it and he blows gently on it until it flames up again. That's the picture of Jesus. And of course, it is speaking figuratively of the way that Jesus dealt with and still deals with people, right? We might compare the bruised reed to those who have been oppressed and battered from without. People who have been abused in various ways. It has been my privilege to have at least some exposure to working with people who have been variously abused. And there are many ways in which people are abused, sometimes as children, and it has a lifetime effect. There's verbal abuse. There's physical abuse. There's psychological abuse. There's sexual abuse. There's economic oppression. There's racial prejudice. Perhaps the bruised reed can refer to those who have been beaten down by various forms of abuse that have come to them, sometimes in their early years. The dimly burning wick we might compare to those who have lost heart within. And the flame of meaning and purpose in life is burning low. Now, in saying that, I don't mean to convey that we go through this life as pure victims. We are never pure victims. In fact, much of our suffering is self-inflicted. And even when we have been grievously sinned against, it is generally compounded by our sinful responses. When we respond with anger and vengeance and self-pity and pride, and so our own sin complicates our situation. We are never pure victims. We are beaten down both by what comes at us and by what comes out of us. But here is a beautifully inviting portrait of our Lord Jesus. Are you one who has been oppressed from without? Maybe you have been abused as a child, verbally, physically, sexually, psychologically. Maybe you have been treated with unjust prejudice. Maybe you have been taken advantage of or oppressed in some way. Or maybe you are one who's been looking for the answers to life, looking for the key to meaning to life, and you haven't found it in anything. And the flame of hope is burning dimly in your soul. You're wondering, is there anything in this world that gives me a reason to get up in the morning? You haven't found it. Or maybe you're one who has suffered so many losses, the death of loved ones, the death of dreams, the death of hopes, and life has become for you, as it has become for so many, a vale of tears, a valley of tears. Is there anything out there to revive my life? Or maybe the crushing has come from some addictive habit that began as a pursuit of pleasure or began as a means of escape from the other hurts of life, but that addiction has become a cruel master to you. It dominates your soul and your life. It destroys relationships, and it leads you into deeper and deeper slavery. My friends, here is one who will not run roughshod over you. Here is one who will tend to the crushed reed of your soul and seek to mend it. Here is one who will take that little flickering flame in your soul and gently breathe on it until it blazes up. How gently our Lord Jesus went through life conducting his ministry. You see him coming upon a widow whose only son had died, and moved with compassion, he raises him up. The story that was read, the second half of the story, is one of my favorite gospel stories. Jesus, the Christ of God, on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish that pinnacle event in history, to die for the sins of his people, this great entourage behind him, and two blind beggars crying from the gutter, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he stops dead in his tracks, not caring what anybody else thinks, and he tends to those two blind beggars. That's our Lord Jesus. What a gentle Savior. What a gentle shepherd. Come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your own sins and for the healing of your battered soul, battered both from living in a sinful world and possessing a sinful heart. But to you who are Christians, if the Lord Jesus was gentle in his dealings with people and in his healing of people, should not we be like him? How do you deal with people? Are you gentle in your words? Are you gentle in your tone? Are you gentle in your demeanor? Are you gentle in your manner? I often have been made to reflect in recent years upon the trail that I'm leaving behind me as a Christian, as a man, and as a pastor. What's my trail? Is it a trail of carnage? Is it a trail of bleeding people whom I have wounded, but not with the wounds of a friend? Or is it a trail of blessing? As I live out my later years, I'm increasingly conscious of the trail I'm leaving behind me. I don't want to leave behind a trail of bleeding people who have been wounded by my unchristlike lack of gentleness or anything else. I want to leave behind a trail of blessing, even though that means that sometimes we must deliver the surgical cuts, the surgical wounds of a friend. How is it with you? Have you offended by your less than Christ-like gentleness? Now, you can't go back and relive it, but we have this blessed opportunity called asking forgiveness, right? And being forgiven. You can go back and ask forgiveness of any that you have wounded. And let me just say personally, as one of the shepherds here, who is especially called to be like Jesus, if I at any time have been less than gentle with you, I ask you to come to me. Obviously, I'm not aware of it because I haven't come to you, but I'm blind to many things. If I have dealt with any of you at any time in an ungentle way, would you please come to me and give me the opportunity of making that right? Because I want to be like Jesus. I want to be a gentle shepherd like Jesus. Would others say that you are growing in your likeness to your gentle Savior? But then thirdly, his manner will be one of suffering. And follow me closely here in verse 4. He will not be disheartened nor crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Now, you kind of have to get this from the Hebrew, which I was helped to get. This is how it reads. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Now notice, the same words of verse 3 are used in verse 4. He will not be dimmed, and he will not be bruised until he has finished his mission. The same words in verse 4 as verse 3. And the sense is this, that Jesus himself will experience the dimming and the bruising influences that we experience in life. There will be things that try to dim him and try to bruise him and try to get him off his mission. And the thought is this, he will not allow those dimming and those bruising influences to deter him from his course, but he will accomplish it so that he might deliver us. What does that tell us? It tells us about the great love of this servant of the Lord. He will be bruised. He will be battered. He won't have anything sinful coming out of him, but he'll have a lot of sin coming at him. But he will endure it all in his love for us to accomplish his redeeming work. It also reminds us that he's one who is tempted in all things as we are. Again, it makes the Lord Jesus all the more approachable. Well, let's consider next to last the success of the servant. How do we know that this work of the servant will succeed? Well, let me just say first that many of us here are proof positive that the work of the servant of the Lord will be successful because it has already partially succeeded, hasn't it? There are those of us here, many of us, the majority of us, who were once blind and now we see. We were once blind to the spiritual realities that are the major preoccupation of our lives, and now we see. Some of us 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 30 years ago, 1 year ago, and we delight to see more eyes being opened and more delivered from the dungeons of sin. We are proof positive that the work of the servant already has succeeded, but it's not yet done. There still needs to be justice. There still needs to be the renovation of the earth, a new heavens and a new earth. How do we know that it will be accomplished? Well, listen to verses 5 and 6 and 8 and 9. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Jump down to verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. A lot of eyes, and they're Jehovah's eyes. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God is jealous for his glory. Over and over again, we read, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no other. There is no other Savior besides me. He is jealous for his glory, and he is jealous in no greater area than in the accomplishment of the work of his Son, this righteous cause of getting glory for himself through the salvation brought about by Jesus. So Jehovah God, the sovereign God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of heaven and earth, the one who gives breath and life to everything, he will see to it that the work of the servant of the Lord will be accomplished. It has already been begun, and he will see to it that it is brought to completion. Only one thing remains, the response to the servant. And it is very simple, verse 10. What do we do in light of the fact that this servant of the Lord has come? He has opened our blind eyes. He has delivered us from the prison house, the dungeon of our sin. He has given us this new life. And one day, he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth, and all the regenerated of earth will live in a regenerated, glorious, righteous cosmos together, enjoying him, enjoying one another. What is to be our response? Very simple, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, sing his praise from the end of the earth. What should our response be? A new song. You see, there is a new covenant that promises that all who are under that covenant will know the Lord and have their sins forgiven and be changed, having his law within. That new covenant has resulted for many of us in a new birth. We've been born of the Spirit. We've been born of above. We have become new creations. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And one day we will live in a new heavens and a new earth. The only response is we need to sing a new song. And what is that new song? The book of Revelation tells us, and with this I close, Revelation 5, beginning at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and family and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This tells us, brothers and sisters, that the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs which we are told to sing under the new covenant should be songs that have as their central theme the person and work of the servant of the Lord, God's Messiah, the Lamb of God, Jesus. And if there are those of you here this morning who do not know this Savior, how much more inviting can he be? He is a gentle Savior. He won't break the bruised reed. He won't extinguish the dimly burning wick. He is a gentle Savior. He will come and he will save you. He will forgive you. He will heal your bruised soul. He will give you life so that you too may be able to sing with the rest of us this new song now and into all eternity. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being that servant. Thank you for enduring all of the dimming and all of the crushing influences that to which you were exposed when you were on earth as a man, and you did it for our sake, to go to the cross, that our eyes might be opened and we might be delivered from the dungeon of our sin and made to know you now and to live with you forever. Have mercy upon those who might be sitting among us who do not know you, Lord. Lord, may they see you as a willing Savior, a gracious, gentle shepherd, and may by grace they come to you even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.